Please turn in your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and this morning's sermon text will come from verses 12 through 16. This is found on page 1249 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let us give ear now to the living and active Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, life in a fallen world is hard. And to live as a Christian in a fallen world is harder still. But your word promises that it is worth it. Would you send your spirit now and work through your word preached that it might bring forth fruit in our lives, that your precious people whom you love would be strengthened to press on. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. In the 1970s, a talented young musician took the metaphorical midnight train going anywhere. He was chasing his dream of being a famous rock and roll star, and he found his way to Hollywood. While he was there, he was getting lots of experience playing in plenty of smoke-filled bars, but he had not found the success for which he set out. After a few years, the young man whose name was Steve Kane was very close to calling it quits. But first, he called his father. And after that conversation, he decided to carry on because his father said to him, "Don't stop believing." And so Kane stuck with it. He persevered. And in his case, it worked out. He wound up joining a famous rock and roll band, Journey, and co-writing their 1981 hit named after his father's own advice, "Don't Stop Believing." This song was so successful that it's really better described as an anthem than a song. And in its over four decades since release, it has inspired millions to follow similar dreams. Perhaps you know what it's like to chase a dream such as this. Perhaps you have friends who chase dreams such as this. They're willing to sacrifice a lot, and giving up is not an option. They know some will win and some will lose, and yet they still keep at it. Something analogous to that is what's going on in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he says to us twice in our text this morning that we are to press on. So far in Philippians, we've seen Paul give his friends many exhortations and many encouragements. That is, he gives them many commands and then many comforts. The last time I had the privilege to preach the morning service, we were in chapter 2, and we read that great charge, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then on the heels of that was the great encouragement, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And since that time in the evening services, we've traced that same pattern. We've seen exhortations to do all things without grumbling or disputing, followed by encouragements that you can do this because you are children of God, exhorting us to count all things as rubbish that are apart from Christ, and then encouraging us that true righteousness is from God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's this pattern, and last Sunday night, we looked at the call to know Christ, specifically in the power of his resurrection and in the sharing of his sufferings. And those were deep and heavy things. And some might be tempted to hear the call to know Christ to that level and begin to wonder, do I know him at all? Am I a Christian at all? And Paul, being pastorally sensitive to such a thing, offers great encouragement in our text this morning. It's as if he's saying, don't give up. I know the Christian life is hard, and friends, believe me, Paul knew that the Christian life was hard, that it was accompanied with many dangers, toils, and snares, and trials, and tribulations. It's rigorous, it's demanding, but it is worth it. He said just as much in that great 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us." In Paul's language in chapter 3, beginning back in verse 4, we noted this last 2 weeks ago, it's largely autobiographical. In that span of 10 verses from chapter 3, verse 4 to 14, he uses first person singular, I, me, my, 20 times. And the point of which could not be more clear. He is setting himself forth as an example for us. This is a common tactic for Paul to employ in his letters. He would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. One of my former seminary professors, Dr. Bob Kara, spoke of Paul's theology of imitation this way. He wrote this, Paul portrays himself as the one whom his readers are to imitate. In the apostle's view, the imitation of himself is related to imitation of Christ. However, this does not alter the fact that Paul wants others to imitate him. All Christians, and especially leaders, should be models who set an example for others. And Paul is laying himself forth as that type of example for us this morning. Specifically, he wants us to imitate his perseverance. He wants us to imitate his tenacity to know the Lord Jesus. You'll recall, as we began this study, we noted extensively that Paul is writing this from Roman prison. And he's awaiting the verdict that will carry, do I live or do I die? Right? That's where that famous verse, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that's where that comes from. That's what's going on in his mind. And he wants us to know, he wants his readers to know that we are to imitate him and his drive to press on, even in the face of the greatest adversity, the greatest trials, the greatest struggles. And Paul will call us to imitate him in three ways in this passage. Firstly, to follow his example to press on. Secondly, to adopt his motivation for pressing on. And finally, by pressing on according to the same means that he does. Or perhaps more simply, Paul will tell us how to press on, why to press on, and he'll give us ways to press on. And those are the three headings that we'll look at this text under. First of all, how are we to press on? Paul begins to tell us by putting on display his great humility. He begins that way, saying twice in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect. And then he follows that up in case there was any doubt in verse 13. I do not consider that I have made it my own. Context tells us that what that he hasn't attained to is perfection. It comes only at the resurrection from the dead of which he spoke and we read last week. Some speculate that he's bringing this up now to deal with a false teaching that had crept in the church that taught that believers in Christ could be perfect this side of glory. And surely if that was the case, then chapters like Philippians 3 and Romans 7 would demonstrate that if it is possible, Paul has not attained it yet. And if Paul has not attained it, there's reason to believe it's not possible. Whatever his reason is for bringing this up, what we can say with confidence is he does so forcefully. When you say something three times over inside of a sentence and a half, it's important to you. And so we would do well to consider what we can glean, what we can learn from Paul's example of humility. The first and perhaps most obvious thing that comes to mind is that we too are to be humble when encouraging and exhorting one another. It is commonly suggested, and tragically sometimes rightfully suggested, that Christians can come across as self-righteous. Holier than thou, as the expression goes. And if Paul's example here tells us anything, it's that that ought not to be the case. I remind you once more, three times over he says, I'm not there yet. We need to be careful and humble in how we interact with one another. Now, of course, it is true, there are many people that no matter how carefully you select your words, will always choose to interpret you as being arrogant for telling them that they're wrong. That's true, but that doesn't get us off the hook for trying to be humble anyway. That doesn't change our duty. We want to do our best to make sure we give no reason to have that charge, no legitimate reason, that is, to have that type of charge laid against us. I love the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Paul writes there, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I love those words because he acknowledges up front, it's not always going to happen. But don't let it be impossible because of you, dear believer. This is, we should always be pressing on to true humility, even when it seems that others will not dwell peaceably with us. And one way to do that is to, in our approach to others, remember that they are not the only ones in need of personal growth and godliness. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way in a sermon once. He said, "The preacher who neglects to preach to himself has forgotten a very important part of his audience. He who never in his silent privacy speaketh a word to his own soul doth not know where to begin his preaching. We must first address our own soul. If we can move that by the word we may utter, we may hope to have some power with the souls of others." Close quote. Of course, he's speaking there as a preacher about preachers. That's true, but that certainly principally applies to any believer that would seek the growth and the personal holiness of those for whom they care. This applies to all of us. Which leads me to a second thing to note about Paul's humility. We've seen it doesn't cause him to put up this facade as if he's already perfect. But it also does not prevent him from acting. It does not prevent him from addressing and confronting sin where it needs to be confronted. Too often, I think, we fear, I've got so many flagrant sins, I can't talk to them about this. No, that's not the way Paul thought. As one commentator put it, Paul does not hesitate to put himself out front. It is part of his calling as an apostle to give a lead to the church, and he has a sturdy confidence that the life he has been enabled to live is not only exemplary, but normative. Not only is it an example to be followed, but it's something that we should expect to get closer to. Yet at the same time, going on, he speaks as a brother to brethren with gentleness and grace. And as we've said so many times, that principle is not really that difficult to wrap our heads around, I don't think. It's the practice of it that's hard. And yet we as the people of God are called to pursue it with intentionality, humbled by our own ongoing need of faith and repentance, yes, but also loving others enough to call them to that same faith and repentance. Having seen then his humility, we'll now turn our attention to Paul's persistence. This is the second thing that he models for us, and I would argue it's really the key thing, the chief trait that Paul is seeking that we as his readers would imitate. Twice in the passage, he tells us, "I press on." And this is a fascinating wordplay that he's engaging in the Greek, because that word that's brought into English as press on, it's the same word that he used earlier in this passage in chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, "As to zeal, I persecuted the church." And so what he's saying when he says, "I press on," is that same zeal that had burned once so brightly for his own glory has not been dialed back, has not been done away with, it's been turned around. so that now with that same fervency, he is serving and promoting the interests of the Lord Christ. He is moved from breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord to being willing to endure all things that he might know him and the power of his resurrection. This word, press on, it means at a most basic level to move rapidly and decisively towards an object. And the combination of it with make it my own, it occurs other places in literature from this time and in other portions of the Bible to depict an aggressive pursuit of something and then overtaking it, to claim the prize. And this language suggests to us that he has this all-consuming desire. It's a laser-like focus on just this one thing. That is what any successful person will tell you is the key to their success and progress. If you had the occasion to watch a few years ago the documentary on the 1990s Chicago Bulls, you know that for 20 years, Michael Jordan ate, slept, breathed all of it basketball. That was it. It was a singular laser-like focus, because that's what's necessary to have real, lasting, sustainable success. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Notice in the passage, he says, one thing I do. And you say, now, Paul, surely you do lots of things. You minister to people. You fellowship with people that you love. You write letters. You build tents on the side for extra income. All of that's true. And Paul would say, no, no. It's one thing. There is only one thing. I've said it before, and it bears repeating, that for the Apostle Paul, it's not that he had a list of priorities at which Christ sat on the top of that list. His list was one item. It was the glory of Jesus Christ. And then everything else that came into his life was sifted through that lens. Every material thing or actual person was either something he looked at as an object that he could use for the glory of Christ, or a person that he could care for to the glory of Christ. And it's the same deal for us, my friends. It's the same deal for us in our personal relationships, in our marriages. If you're a husband, your wife is there for you to love and to care for, because Christ has loved and cared for you. It's a picture of his love for his bride, the church, Ephesians 5:25 and following. Likewise, if you're a wife, your duty is to honor and reverence and help your husband, just as the church is to Christ. Christ is the one who defines what our relationship is. And this extends into our parenting as well. Parents, you are to raise your children in the discipline and instruction, or nurture and admonition, if you prefer the older translation, of the Lord. That is to say, not just our spiritual education of our children, but all of how we raise our children, all of how we nurture and discipline and instruct them is to be done with the honor of Christ in view. And children here, this applies to you too. I hope you know Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. How we relate to our parents says a lot about how we relate to God. It's honoring them because they are the ones that God has given us to honor. That is the call on our life. And this applies even beyond our relationships. It applies to our vocations. Whatever your job may be, you are called to work heartily as unto the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's Colossians chapter 3, 23 to 24. And even down to the most mundane facets and aspects of our lives, whatever that might be, the Apostle Paul gives us this: whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, yes, I am laboring this point, but I'm doing so that we understand that this call to press on, it's all-encompassing. We must never take our eye off of that goal to honor the Lord Christ. And there are a lot of ways that we could apply and illustrate and demonstrate this unilateral focus that Paul has, but he actually gives us two, so we'll stick with what he used. First, he says, forgetting what lies behind in verse 13. And by forgetting, he's not speaking in terms of acting like the past didn't happen. And he's not speaking of some inability to recall it. Certainly that's not the case, because he spent several verses, and a couple weeks ago we saw, rehearsing all of the things in his former life, in his pre-converted life. He's not saying that it's not in his mind. What he does mean is that he's pushing out anything that would distract, anything that would take away from. It's the opposite of remembering. To remember is to intentionally bring to mind something from the past to have a bearing on the present. Paul's saying, no, I will not have any regard for past victories or accomplishments. I'm not content with where I am. I'm not satisfied with what I've done. I want more of Christ. And that is the attitude that we are all to cultivate in our own lives. This insatiable desire for more of the Lord Jesus. A refusal to be content and a desire for more. And if that is a desire that you are cultivating, then I have amazing news for you. The Lord Jesus is an inexhaustible fount of things to delight in. The Lord Jesus is an inexhaustible fount of joy and glory. Our desire to know more of him will never exceed what there is to be known of him. And so let us always be pursuing more. In the words of Matthew Henry, the fitter we grow for heaven, the faster we must press towards it. The more we have, the more we want. Look at verse 13 again with me. Not only does Paul say, forgetting what lies behind, but he also says, straining forward to what lies ahead. And that word for straining forward, it means to exert oneself to the uttermost. It's not just, I'm going to give it my best shot. It's, I'm going to give it everything I have. If this were a football game, we would say the Apostle Paul left it all on the field. Not just in the game, every play. I'm giving it my all. That's how consumed he was. He's not just running hard after the prize. He's running hard after it with arms outstretched, desperate to grab hold of it. If the Christian life is a race, as he's depicting it here, then the Apostle Paul intends to break the tape with his chest, running upright and headlong across the finish line. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what's ahead. In 1954, in the British Empire Games, there was a famous head-to-head race that was billed as the Miracle Mile, because it was a race between Roger Bannister and John Landy, who were at the time the only two men on record that could run a mile in under 4 minutes, which is certainly an impressive feat to me. On the final lap, the two runners are neck and neck, and neither one is showing any sign of slowing down. But then suddenly, Landy doesn't hear the drop of Bannister's foot behind him as he had previously. And he looks back. And that was all it took. Bannister shot forward and won the race by 5 yards. If we want to know the victory of faith, we have to keep our eyes on the ball. We have to press on, because that very same type of thing can happen to us spiritually if we neglect to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. This was the way all of the apostles thought and taught, by the way. It's not unique to Paul. The apostle Peter, knowing that he would be put to death soon, chose to leave these words behind for the believers, for the church. The final closing portion of his last epistle, he writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that knowledge, That experience of grace, that is the prize of which Paul speaks of pressing on towards in verse 14. And so I ask the question, how is it with you this morning? Are you straining forward to the prize? It ought to be that every Christian has some work of sanctification they're intentionally and aggressively pursuing. It can be a growth and an understanding and appreciation for some particular doctrine. That's certainly valid. But it's also about actively, deliberately, intentionally cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pick one and go after it. And it's about intentionally, deliberately mortifying the deeds of the flesh. As Walter Hansen puts it, faith is not simply a decision in the past or a static state of experience. Faith is running a race, straining towards what lies ahead. Progress in the faith requires stretching beyond past and present accomplishments and reaching out to seize every opportunity to grow in faith. And so Paul has modeled for us then this proper humility, and he's modeled this persistence for us. And what makes these things proper is ultimately the fountain from which they flow. What is his motivation for doing such a thing? What would be the cause for this? And it will not surprise you this morning to know that the motivation of the Apostle Paul, and the one that I'm commending to you this morning, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will give us two particular aspects of Christ that are to motivate us. One is something that Jesus has done in the past, and the other is something that he will do in the future. First, looking back to verse 12, he writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And we may not all have the same dramatic story that the Apostle Paul does, right? Blinding light shining down from heaven, physical, personal encounter with the risen Christ. But substantively, the way that Christ made Paul his own is the same way he makes everyone his own. And it begins this way: "I have loved you with an everlasting love," the Lord says in Jeremiah 31:3. God has loved you, dear believer, longer than you have existed. And he promised before you were even born to redeem you from your sins that deserve death. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son because he is faithful to those very promises. And Jesus died the cursed death on the cross, because as Galatians 2:20 says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And if you can say that with Paul, you also know that he has further sent his Holy Spirit to apply that redemption purchased by Christ, working faith in you that you might receive his grace through that precious channel. And dear believer, if this is your story and this is your song, and I pray that it is, then your duty is to press on, praising your Savior all the day long. Because he died for you, it is only right that you should be called to live for him. The second motivation that Paul gives us is in verse 14. Look at it with me. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Perhaps you grew up as a sports fan and you fantasized about the day that you would get the call that you had been drafted to play for your favorite team. Or maybe you remember checking the mail every day for months on end, waiting for that letter that would say accepted to your first choice school. Maybe you just had the interview for your dream job and you're waiting on pins and needles for the phone call to say, "We would like to make you an offer." Some way or another, all of us know what it's like to be eagerly waiting for the call. We know what that's like. And that's fine and good for all of those things. There's nothing wrong in and of themselves with those things. Ultimately, though, There is no other goal or prize than this one. There is no other goal or prize for Paul than the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and neither should there be for us. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is quite simply the call to go home. It's the call to enter eternal glory, and if you are a Christian, that call will come for you, either when your mortal life ends, or should the Lord tarry and you live until he returns, it will come then. But one way or another, it will come. And the wonderful thing about this call is it's not any ordinary call. It's maybe better thought of as a divine summons that cannot be revoked. You will not miss it. And what a glorious day that will be. One commentator describes it this way: suddenly, the earthly scene with all of its strivings and sufferings and sacrifices is suffused with heavenly glory. One scriptural picture after another fills and elevates the mind. You'll hear from God's lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You'll receive the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award at that day, 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us. The privilege, above all, that his servants should worship him and see his face and have his name written on their foreheads. The blood-cleansed robes that are now righteous and white. And the unending presence of the Lord. We will be with him as his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. And in addition to all of that, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is the goal. This is the prize. This is the fuel that motivates us to press on despite whatever may be going on in our lives. Our Lord Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." And that's a passage that has captured my imagination since I first read it some 20 years ago, and I hope it consumes you as well this morning. Because what it means is that he's coming for you, personally, specifically. Yes, for all of us, but also for you. And in light of that blessed assurance, how could we do anything except press on towards what a glorious day that will be? That's the motivation. That's the goal. Christ has saved us. He has made us his own. And now we await the homeward, heavenward call to bring us home. And so we press on as Paul has laid his example before us. But how? What means are we to employ as we press on? How are we to do this? Paul gives us two, and we'll consider them. And I want you to notice, though, at the outset, before we get into these two verses in 15 and 16, all of that I, me, my language that we talked about earlier in chapter 3, verses 4 to 14, it's gone. It's replaced with you and us. And the point is that while we were implicitly being given an example to follow, we are now explicitly mentioned and called to pursue the knowledge of our Lord and Savior by these means. He gives us two. First, Paul writes in verse 15, "Let those of you who are mature think this way." It is essential. We've already talked about this, but it is essential that the Christian be pursuing spiritual maturity. But what he highlights specifically in verse 15 is as pertains to our thinking, by which he doesn't mean doctrinal knowledge and formulations of systematic theology, though that's good and I'm for all of that. It's maturity in our thinking more broadly as it pertains to the whole of our life. We often think of sanctification, and rightly so, as a transformation of our actions, of our language, maybe. A lot of people will point to that, and that's good. And we'll think of it as a change in maybe even our desires, and that's also good. But Paul is saying here, a surefire sign of pressing on, of being sanctified, of being brought to perfection, is a change and our thinking, a being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because sin has corrupted our thoughts as well. And so those who are redeemed are having their very approach to life. Their thoughts are being redeemed as well. It will cause us to think differently. And then Paul gives this interesting caveat. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Don't be discouraged about your present state of sanctification. Paul is trusting God. Because God loves his readers more, and he will work in them. He will bring to completion that good work. And therefore, Paul, even in the face of setbacks, like at this church that he loves so well, he presses on with confidence, teaching everyone with all wisdom why, that he might present all mature in Christ. God is still at work in you. Trust him as you press on. The second exhortation that he gives is in verse 16. Only let us be true to what we have obtained. What Paul is saying here is that just like him, none of us are perfect. None of us have already obtained perfect spiritual maturity. None of us know Christ fully. And yet, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is some sense in which you have some level of spiritual maturity. You have some level of knowledge of Christ. And to that, insofar as it is true, you must hold fast. Paul would say elsewhere, for now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Yes, it gets better, but you do see something now. Hold true to that. He's telling them to press on in faithfulness. Don't feel the need to get creative. Be faithful. The verb rendered hold true here, it means to be in line with a person or a thing considered as the standard for one's conduct. Now, you're good Reformed Christians, and you know fully well that the only infallible standard of conduct, the only infallible rule of faith and practice for us is the Word of God. We are a people of the book. And as we read our Bibles, we'll notice that there are three particular means by which Christ grows us, by which he matures us, by which he communicates himself to us. And they are the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God read and preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and the prayers of his saints. These are the means by which God has bestowed his grace on us thus far. And these are the means that we are called to remain faithful to until that grace leads us home. First of all, there's the Bible. Men, faithfulness in all of these things starts with you. Especially here. Whether you're an elder in this church or a father and husband in the home, it is your God-given duty to set the climate for the spiritual interests of those under your care. Make time to read God's word with those who have been entrusted to you. And while this may be especially directed at those in leadership, as the letter is addressed to the overseers and the deacons in chapter 1, verse 1, it is also applicable to all of us. It is not exclusively addressed to them. We all are called to give ourselves to the ministry of knowing Christ through his word, to hold true to what we have obtained in this book that is living and active. Do you believe that? If you do, take up and read. And you say, well, it's June. I am so far behind on my annual Bible reading plan, I don't know where to begin. I don't care. Take up and read. And don't grow weary in well-doing. One time, a former professor of mine was asked by a, I think, well-meaning church member, why should I read my Bible every day? I don't remember today what I read yesterday. I don't see the profit. Why should I keep doing this? To which my professor wisely responded, as a matter of fact, I don't remember what I had for dinner last night, but I know that it sustained me physically. And in the same way, the Word of God read faithfully will sustain you spiritually. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, the strength that we would have to press on if we would but give ourselves to faithful Bible reading. And next, of course, is the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther wrote a treatise on baptism, and in that treatise he spoke of remembering his baptism, both at times of doubt and times of temptation. And he said, in those moments of struggle, I remember I'm a baptized member of Jesus Christ's body, the church. And therefore, he has told me he loves me and that I am his, and so I will take hold of that by faith. I am a baptized member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore I do not belong to the world, and I have no business engaging with their fruitless endeavors. I will follow Christ. And then there's the Lord's Supper, wherein Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are held forth to those who believe and are used to strengthen and nourish our faith. Finally, there's prayer. God speaks to us in His Word. God confirms His Word visually with the sacraments, and we come to Him in prayer. And this one gives us probably the most trouble where consistency is concerned. I suspect the leading cause of spiritual atrophy in our day is lack of healthy prayer life. And if you're not sure where to start, there's a ton of great resources on prayer. There's great collections of prayers, right? The Valley of Vision by Banner of Truth. It's wonderful. Or there's Piercing Heaven, other prayers of the Puritans in a more contemporary language, also good. But if I could commend one to you, it would be Matthew Henry's A Way to Pray. This is a collection of prayers that the great commentator Matthew Henry, he compiled. He took a common prayer guide of things that Christians ought to be praying for. Things like supplications for grace, things like thanksgiving, things like forgiveness and pardon. He took all of these different heads, and then he wrote from memory the Bible verses that came to mind and arranged them as a prayer. And so when you pray this way, you are literally praying God's word back to Him. You are asking Him to do the very things that He has promised to do. And my friend, that is a prayer that you can have the utmost confidence in, because you're praying God's promises, which all are yes and amen in the name of Jesus. This will help you to hold true, to press on in what you have attained from the Scriptures. It doesn't have to be an extra book, though. You can just use your reading from that day, from the Word of God. Every Bible passage you read, you'll find some sin that the Lord is rebuking, and you can say, Lord, search my heart, reveal this to me, and help me to mortify it. You'll find some virtue that the Lord is extolling. Lord, help me to cultivate and to grow in this. You'll find some character or attribute of God. God, help me to know the one who is sovereign and omnipotent and omniscient. Help me to know these things. I'm currently teaching several of our high school boys how to do this very thing, and they're doing great at it. You can do this too. Pray the Word of God. Hold fast to what you have obtained and press on. We began this morning talking about Steve Kane and the story behind Don't Stop Believing. So many follow that path. And they know, as the song says, some will win, some will lose. They know that. They know that they're not guaranteed anything, and yet they put it all on the line for the sake of maybe attaining 15 minutes of fame. And I'm sad to say that often they will persevere through more difficulty and sacrifice far more for something that is unpromised and at best temporary than we will do for that which is guaranteed and eternal. Let that not be so. If the world will work so hard for a brief, fleeting thrill, how much more should we, as the people of God, chase after the promise of eternal bliss? In our passage this morning, Paul has given us an example to follow. He's given us motivations to inspire, and he's given us tools to use. Why should we not, by God's grace, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old and win with them the victor's crown of gold? And when the fight is fierce and the warfare is long, we do well to remember the words of Philippians 3 and to press on. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the precious gift that is ours, that your Son, our Lord Jesus, has sent his Spirit to make us his own. And we ask that, in response to that precious truth, you would help us to press on with humility, help us to press on with persistence and wisdom and faithfulness until he returns, that where he is, we may be also. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.